Thank you, Blake. Would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start with the text there in just a moment. It's been good to be here today. I've been edified and encouraged by being with you, brethren, and I hope that the things that we've looked at from God's Word today have encouraged us to be what we ought to be as we go out into the world around us. A couple of comments I wanted to offer to echo what Patrick had said about our directory. I had mentioned, got a note from Pauletta asking about the directory information, and one of the things that's worked out is we've had so many new folks. About the time we had thought we could have kind of a one-page insert, we get some more folks, and that's a good problem to have. A couple of things with that that you can begin to look for. I'm going to try within the next couple of days. I've got feelers out trying to get a few birth dates back. And you may remember last year when we printed the directories, we did a photo directory and kind of a data sheet too. I haven't put that data sheet on the website, but what I'm going to try to do is as soon as I can get those birth dates, I'll get that put up. And what I'll probably do is if you go to the members section where the photo directory is, I'll put a link up above there where you can get that data sheet. I'm waiting a little bit. We got a couple of photos to get. And with that electronic version also, you may remember I have that set where on your smartphone you can click on a phone number, it'll call it. You can click on an email, and from your device it will automatically email. I've got to get that set up on there, but hopefully we'll get that within the next few weeks. But within the next couple of days, I'll try to get that directory data out to you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, I'd like us to begin with. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. A couple of weeks ago, we had our middle and high school and college age study over at the house. And I want to say, first of all, that we have such a great group of young people here. It is an encouragement to be able to have them in our home and to be able to study with them. But we looked at the subject a few weeks ago that I'd actually like to present to you this morning. So, young people, you're going to get a double dose of that. Sorry about that. But hopefully this will remind you a little bit what we talked about. And I think it's something important for us to consider. We began by looking at this passage, and we were able to discern from it three guidelines that we can use as it relates to the kind of speech that we as Christians ought to use. And if we think about this passage that we began with, I think we can discern three guidelines. The first is that we ought to avoid what our text here speaks of as corrupt words. Now, it's interesting because you are not going to find a passage that you can turn to where you're going to see a definition or a list of here's the corrupt words, here's the things you say and you don't say. I've told you kind of humorously before that I knew of a situation once years ago where my parents went to eat with the family and they let one of their children say the prayer to begin with, and in the prayer the child said, "Thank you, Lord, that we don't say bad words like," and started listing all of the bad words. You know, you're not going to find a passage of Scripture that gives you that. But as we look at what Scripture teaches, I think we can discern what does Scripture identify as either corrupt words or ways in which good words can be corrupted. One of the first things, I think, if you go with me back to the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 7, the text reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." We recognize that there is nothing wrong with saying the name of Jesus or saying the name of God as we are using it with respect, as we are using it to talk about who He is and what He has done. Far too often, though, we will hear situations where people, without a demonstration of reverence for the name of God or the name of Jesus, will use it as kind of an expletive. I'd call to your attention the fact that among the Jews, even many of them to this day, as an attempt to try to honor this commandment, went to such an extreme that most Jews, when the Hebrew Old Testament is read, will not say the Hebrew word for God. They instead will substitute the word that means Lord. And that's interesting because it's the word Adonai means Lord. And if you are reading in the Hebrew, you'll see this word that most likely is pronounced Yahweh. But they will just not even say it because they don't want to run the risk of saying it in a way that is vain. Now, I don't think that that's what our text or what Scripture demands. But absolutely, we would be using the Lord's name in a corrupt manner if we began to just use it as kind of a preface to some expletive or something that we're frustrated about or we're excited and we say, oh my, and we use the Lord's name there without the reverence that it's due. That would be a corrupt way of using the Lord's name. But also, condemning words. Go with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and I'd like us to look at verses 7 through 10. James 3 and verses 7 through 10. In the context of talking about the use of the tongue or the mouth in general, notice beginning in verse 7 it says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it," notice this, "we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." You know, we sometimes will speak of cursing, and often we kind of think that, well, if you're cursing, you're using bad words. And I know sometimes that's kind of the way it's come to be used. Properly, a curse is to wish something bad upon one or to speak to someone in a way in which you are actually calling for their condemnation. There are a number of words that people will use as kind of expletives that are, again, not bad words in and of themselves. Scripture will talk about that which is damnable, that is, that which is worthy of condemnation. And so the word damn refers to that which is condemned. The word hell is absolutely something that Scripture speaks of as the final abode of the wicked. But I want us to think about if a person were to use those words in a way in which they were hurling them at someone else, what are you doing if you were to say that? You are in essence saying, "I want you to go to that place." Now, two things with that. Number one, to use such language does not demonstrate a realization of the seriousness of what you're talking about. Can you imagine telling someone, "I want you to go to the place of conscious eternal torment because I'm mad at you, or because I don't like something that you've said," or to speak of that place as if it is just something insignificant? But a second thing I want us to think about, if we were to use such language, who is it that properly has the right to either save or to condemn? It is God, is it not? When we use such language, whose place are we putting ourselves in? We are putting ourselves in the place of God if we presume to say, "I am issuing judgment upon you." The text we read here in James chapter 3 points out that shouldn't be the case. We shouldn't bless God with the same mouth that we then turn around and curse someone with. But a third way, I think, that we might think of corrupt words, and bear with me, this will probably be an unusual way to describe it, but I want us to think about what we could call immodest words. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to notice something that is said. It's not talking about language, but it is talking about the church, actually, but it uses an illustration in talking about the church, an illustration of the fact that the church is figured as the body of Christ. And in the course of talking about that, he's talking about how the different parts of the body have different functions, different parts of the body deserve greater modesty while others don't. I want you to notice what is said here. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 23. "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it." Now, I want you to think about what is described here, and we all understand this. There's nothing dirty or corrupt about the human body. God made it, and it is something that has its proper place and its proper function. within the intimacy of marriage. There are a place in which certain things belong to the mate. But think about the idea that's expressed here in making this illustration about the church and talking about different roles and functions. It speaks of the fact that parts of our body have greater modesty than others. Now, if that is true of our body, would it not be true of those words that we speak that either pertain to things related to our body or that pertain to certain functions of the body that are just private in nature? Think about the way that our world works and functions. And I want to ask you the question, do we in either the way that we carry ourselves, does our world present the body in a way that is modest, or do we speak with words that demonstrate that type of modesty for either things that are private in nature or parts of the body that are private in nature? You know, when people will speak in such a way about those things that are private, that either belong either to yourself or within a marriage covenant, a marriage relationship, I think we could certainly say that those types of language, those types of words would be corrupt words as well. But a fourth category is something known as euphemisms. The word euphemism refers to that which is an attempt to say something in a good way. But I want you to notice that often those things that are euphemisms sound very similar to some of the kind of words that we've talked about already. You know, to give you an illustration of this, and again, as I talk to the kids about this, I'm not using this in the way that one might, but if I were to say, gosh, what does gosh mean? Gosh is simply a way where somebody doesn't want to say the word God, but they are substituting it for something that sounds a little bit like that. And it is something that they act as if, well, that's okay, isn't it? I've heard it described that euphemisms are like Christian cussing. Now, should there be Christian cussing? Read with me in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 34, and we'll go down to verse 37. Jesus said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Now think about what the Lord says, particularly in these last two verses. An idle word. What is an idle word? Well, it's essentially a word that really doesn't have any meaning or any function. Now, think about it as it relates to some of these euphemisms that I mentioned. If you're saying something that sounds a little bit like a bad word, but it's not really a bad word, at least that's the way you're trying to think of it, either you're talking about something that has a meaning associated with the bad word you shouldn't say to begin with, or it's a word that has no meaning. And if that's the case, why would we choose to use that which is idle and that which is meaningless? The kids and I talked about the fact that when I was in school and I was taking English and we were talking about writing different types of literature. Back then, it's probably changed now, I hear as many college professors use foul language as anything. But back then, my professors would say, if you write something, you can't communicate something without putting in cursing and bad words and filthy language, then you're not being creative enough. And I think that's a good way to think of it. If we can't speak to one another to either make the emphasis that we ought to or to express the emotion that we feel without having to wrap it up in a foul use of the Lord's name or using those kinds of things that condemn others or those kinds of things that relate to private matters or those kinds of things that are meant to sound like bad words, we're just not being creative enough. I think as children of God, we can certainly come up with ways in which we can communicate better. You know, one last thing about euphemisms. You and I know you've been in circumstances just as I have where you'll hear somebody say something and you're not sure, did they actually say the bad word? Or did they put that euphemism in there? You know, as a child of God, I don't want to run that risk. I don't want somebody to think that I used my Lord's name in vain. I don't want someone to think that I am condemning another person. I don't want someone to think that I'm speaking with vulgarity about things that are properly modest. So let's just avoid such idle words altogether. But you know, there are two other points in this passage. And the second one that I think offers a guideline for our speech is that it ought to offer necessary edification. The word edification is properly kind of an architectural word. It refers to building up. And if we think about the fact that Scripture will describe the church as a building, but it will also describe us individually as kind of a building, how is it that we may work to speak in such a way that we can build one another up rather than tear one another down? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, a text that we look at quite frequently as it pertains to the importance of assembling and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's not the reason I want us to look at it this morning, but notice something that said as it sets up this issue of why we ought to come together. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another," listen to this, "in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Kids and I talked a little bit about how, you know, there are ways in which you can talk to someone that encourages them and builds them up, and there are ways in which you can really discourage them. Imagine that you're talking about something in which someone had begun to lead a song or something, and they got the wrong word. You know, I've done that far too many times. As loud as I sing, you've probably heard me do that too many times. Well, if somebody came up to me and said, "Boy, Brother Pope, you know, you did pretty good singing, but I tell you, you really messed it up that time," is that going to be edifying to me? Or instead, if someone came up and said, "Well, I appreciated, you know, that you were praising the Lord that day, and I was encouraged by what you said and how you carried yourself." I tell you, it's addressing some of the same kinds of issues. But one is a way in which we stir up love and good works. One is a way in which we tear one another down. You know, part of this idea of edification has to do with really a willingness to put ourselves in the other person's place. Galatians chapter 5, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, I want you to notice the way in which this passage addresses how we ought to approach one another, how we ought to think about the way in which we speak to one another. And we may not often think of this specifically as it relates to how we speak, but I think that's an appropriate application. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Now, first of all, there in verse 15, I don't think he's literally talking about going up somebody and biting them. I don't think that's the idea. Instead, there is speech we can use. There are ways that we can speak to one another that are very cutting, you bite in the way that you speak. Now, you know, some people by nature perhaps are a little bit more sarcastic than others, and I recognize that that may not necessarily be intended or meant as a way in which you are biting and devouring another, but boy, we need to exercise caution. Because if you got someone that maybe is a little bit more sensitive in the way that they feel about something, and you say something in a playful way that you meant to just kind of play with them and show your love for them, but it hurts them, it tears them down, you're biting and devouring one another. What we always have to do is what verse 14 mentions. We must attempt to love our neighbor as ourselves. Think about, how would I like to hear somebody say that to me? Now, the challenge with that is, I like to hear something a way different than you would. And so, if I'm going to do this, it's not simply a matter of saying, "Well, I wouldn't mind if you said it to me that way." Instead, what you have to do is think about, how would you like to hear it? How do you need to hear it so that it can build you up? And I think this goes right along with what we find in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. The same idea, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, this teaching of our Lord that has come to be referred to as the golden rule. You remember what our Lord says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." If we ask ourselves, what do I want to hear? How do I want to hear somebody talk to me? What will build me up in my service to the Lord? And that becomes a pretty good guideline for how we need to communicate with one another, how we need to talk with one another. But there's one last element of this passage that I think gives us a third guideline. You remember it said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, except what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And we talked in our first lesson this morning about Ephesians chapter 2, which talks about we've been saved by grace. And we speak quite often about the fact that grace is the unmerited favor of God. But we've looked at lessons in the past to see that while that's one way in which grace is referred to in Scripture, that's not the only way in which it's referred to. For example, go over to Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6. And I want you to notice with me, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, the subject there has to do with our speech and our tongue as well. But let's notice the way it puts it there. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, sometimes we will use the term grace speaking of someone that's very graceful, perhaps, and elegant in the way that they conduct themselves. Is that what this is saying? Is it saying that, you know, you need to have flowery speech and that's the way that you need to talk to others? I don't believe so. Remember, grace is that idea of favor. And here, if we think about it as using favorable speech, that which encourages, that which conforms to what Scripture speaks of in terms of the way that we ought to conduct ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that our speech is never the kind of thing that may have to rebuke or correct, or never the kind of thing that calls someone to think about their behavior and challenge their behavior. But it absolutely is something in which we need to think about what spiritual effect our speech has on someone else. Notice the last part of this verse, "seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You know, we'll talk about salty speech, and that's kind of that idea of, you know, being sarcastic. I don't think that's the idea of seasoned with salt. In much of the ancient world, salt was a preservative. So here, in the same way that Jesus would talk about, we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth, we have that influence to be able to preserve and to help save others. Our speech must be that kind of thing, that in all that we are doing and saying, we're either laying the groundwork for leading others to Christ, or helping them be saved, or helping them serve the Lord as they ought to. And that's that last part of the verse, that we may know how we ought to answer each one. Go to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to end by looking at some passages here in Titus chapter 2. And I want to start with a statement that's made at the beginning of Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Then we'll skip down to verse 8. As Paul speaks to Timothy, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Keep that in your mind. And he'll talk about some things that are an element of sound doctrine in between. But then as he talks about the way that one ought to conduct themselves, verse 8 picks up by speaking of sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That which is sound is that which is true, that which is healthy, as opposed to that which has some kind of a spiritual infection or something that there's a problem with it. If we are to speak in such a way that we impart grace to those that hear us, we need to absolutely make certain the kind of things that we are saying conform themselves to the doctrine that Christ teaches. We don't want to say something just offhand and off the wall that can't be found in Scripture. In fact, maybe something totally opposed to Scripture. We want to speak those things that are sound and relate to doctrines that we can ground with a thus saith the Lord. Those things that we can find Scripture for. Now, that may mean we need to do some study and we need to do some thinking about what the Word of God teaches about various things. Don't just speak off the top of your head if you don't know what the Lord has revealed about something. It's okay to say, I don't know about that. Let me look and see what I can find in Scripture about that. But when we do speak, let's speak that which is sound. In the same chapter, I want us to go to text that I've taken you to time and time again from this pulpit. As we think about this idea of grace, remember, grace is that unmerited favor of God that brings about salvation. Grace can even be simply the gifts that God gives us in a general way. But let's never forget the fact that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the ultimate demonstration of God's grace to mankind. And if we are to speak to one another in a way that imparts grace to the hearers, let's listen to what Paul tells Titus in Titus 2, beginning of verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Notice this reading begins with a statement about grace that comes as a surprise to many. Many will see grace as this kind of mysterious thing that we never can really understand. Here Paul tells us in verse 11 and 12 that God's grace has appeared and it is something that teaches us. God teaches us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can understand the message that His grace teaches us by looking to the Word of God. If I am to speak in such a way that I impart grace to the hearers, and as we've just mentioned, I certainly need to speak that which is sound, but I need to always, as we noticed in Colossians 4, verse 6, be thinking about how to answer someone. We often fail to realize, even if you are a young person, the tremendous influence you have on others around you. You can say things that can either lead people closer to obedience to the gospel or further away from obedience to the gospel. We can plant seeds of thought. We can water those seeds that we have planted by the way that we speak. And going back to our very first point about corrupt words, have you ever thought about how much damage you can do to the influence you've tried to provide on one occasion if without thought and in a moment of anger or a moment of excitement, you speak those things that are totally contrary to the Word of God? Or you let things come out of your mouth that a Christian ought not hear? I'm going to tell you, people are watching, people are listening, and they're going to look and say, you say you're a Christian, and yet that's the way you talk? You're trying to influence me to accept what you believe, and yet that's the way you talk? Back to James' point that we noticed in James 3, out of the same mouth proceed the same kinds of things. It ought not be so. Well, you know, this isn't a complicated lesson, and this verse is not hard to understand. But I think as we've seen this morning, it lays down for us three powerful guidelines. We don't have to go through and find a list of, well, here's all the bad words I shouldn't say. We don't have to go through and think, well, you know, are you trying to tell me I just shouldn't talk very much? Well, here's the way our speech should be channeled and the way in which we should guide our speech. Three things that are easy to remember: that we avoid corrupt words, we speak that which is good for necessary edification, and we speak in such a way that we can impart grace to the hearers. May each of us strive to do that in our daily life. Here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things are prepared. We could, upon hearing your confession of faith, baptize you into Christ this morning. If as a child of God, whether it's your speech or whether it's some other aspect of your life that's not what it ought to be, take advantage of the encouragement and opportunity we have as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to say, I'm struggling, I need your prayers, can you help me? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?